So we're going to be in 1 Kings 19 today. Excuse me. And if you have your Bibles, you may as well just turn there because I'll be referring back to chapter 18 a little bit and also chapter 19. And because it's a long read, I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to share the story a bit. And most of us have had some exposure to the story of 1 Kings 18 and 19. And what I want to look at is I want to look at that moment in Elijah's life when he had just a moment of despair. Because all of us, I think, struggle with that too. When we think about daring faith, it's easy for us to be Pollyannish and feel like if I just had enough faith, then everything would be glorious. Everything would come up roses. It would be the primrose path. And that's not true. In fact, sometimes as our faith grows, so do our struggles. And it is our struggles that actually help us, that as we exercise our faith in our struggles, that our faith grows stronger. And then you encounter more problems and more struggles. How does faith grow? Unless it's given the opportunity to grow. And given the opportunity to grow, then it's like a muscle. It expands and grows. But then there's more troubles ahead. And our faith continues to be tested and continues to have opportunity to grow. So we'll also have opportunities to be disappointed. We'll also have opportunities to despair. We'll also have opportunities to be disillusioned. And Elijah had one of those moments. And I want to explore that with you this morning. We've talked a little bit about all of those good things. The memory verse for this week, have you been doing the memory verses? I'll take that as a yes. So if you remember it, then say it with me, right? It's from the New Century Version, which may not be the version you read, but it goes like this. Ephesians 3:20, you got to always say the address, right? With God's power, say it with me, with God's power working in us, God can do much, much more than anything we can ask or imagine. Isn't that amazing? With God's power working in us, we can do exponentially more, anything we can ask, much, much more than anything we can ask or even imagine. Now, as we think about that wonderful promise, we live with the awareness that fear opposes daring faith. Fear has a paralyzing effect, whereas faith has an enabling effect, which our memory verse illustrates with God's power working in us, right? That's an enabling effect. God can do much, much more than anything we can ask or even imagine. It's exponential faith. It's glorious. But standing in opposition to this daring faith is fear. And fear has the opposite effect. Fear paralyzes. The prophet Elijah, whether you believe it or not, struggled with fear. You know the story. It had been the godless rule of Ahab the king and his ungodly alliance with Jezebel, whom he shouldn't have married in the first place, but Jezebel and Ahab are leading the nation into ruin because once again they are chasing the worship of Baal. And not only just the occasional worship of Baal, but the institutionalized worship of Baal, the intentional strategic worship of Baal, so that they have at least 450 prophets. Now, when you read the story in 1 Kings 18, one of the things that I often gloss over is, there's 450 prophets of Baal that are summoned to Mount Carmel for this epic showdown between the God of Elijah and the God small b, the idol of Baal. But there's more than that. Because he talks about the other idolatrous prophets. There's at least four Ashtaroth. There's 400 of those. So you're looking at 850, and those are just the two groups named. How many were there really? But the 450 prophets of Baal are summoned to Mount Carmel. And Elijah, in a moment after that epic battle, is reduced to fearfulness. The prophet who had stopped the rain, and I got the slides out of order, Dawn, so I didn't ask Lucas to change it. So give me slide 3. We'll just look at that. Elijah was afraid, the Bible says. that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Ran for his life. You see, that should be slide 3. It's 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah is a bit terrified. And we don't associate that with Elijah easily. Because last week we kind of talked about Elijah a little bit. I mean, this is Elijah. Elijah is the one who first of all, was bold enough to come before Ahab and says, you know what, because of your idolatrous practices, no rain until God says it's going to rain. And the rain stops. And then Elijah goes at per God's instruction, and he sits by in the Kerith ravine, and he gets water. He's by a brook, and he also gets the ravens are bringing him food every day. And so he does this for about a year until the brook dries up. And then he goes to a widow's house. That's where we were last week. And he multiplies the flour and the oil. I mean, this is the prophet Elijah. And then, we didn't talk about it last week, but the woman's son becomes deathly ill, and Elijah prays over his dead body, and he's resurrected. He's returned to life. This is Elijah. When we think of great faith, we think of Elijah. We also know that he stared down and struck down 450 prophets of Baal on the mount. We'll get to that in a moment. And then, not only that, but he will call for rain and it rains. And let's not forget this other little miracle. He outruns Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. Think about that. So Elijah's life is filled with this incredible faith and with these incredible miracles. And yet the Bible says that he had a moment in his life when he was terrified, so scared that he ran for his life. And the Bible says that he actually was despairing of life. That's how bad it got. But we know the story. We're going to focus on the after story, but let's rehearse the story a little bit of how he got there. He calls together the prophets of Baal. He talks to Ahab. He says, summon all of Israel. Bring me the prophets of Baal. Let's go up on the mount. And let's settle this question once and for all. Either Baal is the God of Israel and the true God, or the God of heaven is the true God of Israel. No longer wavering. How long will you waver, he says. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if the God who answers by fire, he is the God, the true God. And so here's the contest. 450 prophets of Baal, one lone prophet. 450 prophets of Baal, an altar. They're to take a bull, they're to cut it into pieces, they're to lay it on wood, on some tinder for the wood, and then they're call on their God, and the God who answers by fire, that's going to be the true God. That's the contest. And so Elijah says, because there's so many of you, why don't you go first? And so they arrange the sacrifice as agreed, and then they begin calling on Baal. And the Bible says they're shouting, they're calling on Baal to answer and to bring down the fire from heaven. The Bible says they do this from mid-morning all the way till noon, or early morning to all the way till noon. They're calling, they're dancing around, and then they get desperate, and they begin slashing themselves. And the Bible seems to indicate, as was their custom, so this is how they get God to answer. The louder they shout, the more likely he is to hear. The higher I jump when I shout, maybe he'll see me. And if I slash my wrists and I mingle my blood with the blood of the sacrifice, maybe that means something to this capricious God of mine. And nothing happens. And so Elijah's having a little fun with them. He says, hey, why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe he's hard of hearing. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's having an aha moment. Maybe he's meditating on himself. And he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you're not shouting loud enough to wake him up. And the frenzied prophesying and shouting and dancing and slashing continues until the time of the evening sacrifice. And still there's, and the Bible says it this way, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And Elijah says, okay, it's time. And so he goes to the altar that had been desecrated and ruined. and he calls for 12 stones representing each of the tribes of Israel. He rebuilds the altar. And he takes the bull, he cuts it into pieces, he lays it on the kindling. And then he does one additional thing. He says, now dig a trench. And they dig a trench all around the altar. He says, now bring me water. And he pours water on top of the sacrifice. So much water, not once, not twice, three times he calls for water. And so the wood is saturated, the altar, the wood is saturated, the sacrifice is soggy, and the trench around the altar is filled up with water. And then he prays this beautiful, simple prayer to God. And it goes like this: O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and burned up the wood and burned up the altar and burned up the water in the trenches. That's how God sent his fire. And all of the people that had been summoned, with one voice, they fall prostrate before God and cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah says, grab the prophets before they run. And they ended the life of those 450 prophets to purge Israel of the scourge of the worship of Baal. What a moment. What a good reminder that we serve a God who is powerful. And our prayers are the conduit through which God works. And sometimes I get carried away and think, it's got to be my prayer, right? And so I work on a beautiful prayer. It's got to be heartfelt and sincere, but it certainly doesn't have to be flowery, or fancy, or filled with all the right words. Or, you know, sometimes we stumble through our prayers. But a simple prayer. And Jesus is all about that in the New Testament. He says, you don't have to come with many words. And we don't see many words here. I mean, how long did that take me to read that? All of 30 seconds? And the prophets of Baal are all day at it. Nothing happens. But our God is so powerful that when we invite him into the situation, a simple, sincere prayer offered in faith moves mountains. And God comes and shows up and manifests in fire and devours the sacrifice and moves all of the people to say, oh, Lord, you're God, you're God. And so you go, what happened? What happened to our friend Elijah? Because, you know, I read just a few verses after that, he's afraid and running for his life. What in the world happened? Because Jezebel had threatened him and said that, may it be unto you, the thing that you did to these prophets of mine. The prophets were so valuable that they were paid out of the king's court. And she loved the prophets, and she took care of the prophets, and she loved Baal worship. And she said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And then these words, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And he runs and he keeps running. He runs so far that he runs all the way 80 miles to Beersheba. And then the Bible says he leaves a servant there. And then he runs even further into the desert until he's exhausted. And then these words, 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah comes to a broom bush or a juniper tree. And he sits down under it. And he prays that he might die. I have had it, Lord. I've had enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Let's just get it over with. What in the world was Elijah thinking? What had happened to Elijah? And we say, well, you know, I've heard people say that Elijah wasn't afraid of 450 prophets of Baal, but he was afraid of a single woman. And you can do with that what you will, but I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think Elijah had some big expectations. You see, the sacrifice was just something, was a symbol, was just the start of something. He had envisioned a complete reform. He had envisioned the king and maybe the queen herself falling before God and agreeing with all of Israel and saying, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," and that their ways would be changed and everything would be better, and that didn't happen. And now, feeling isolated and alone, and deepening his isolation by sending a servant packing. Now he's in the wilderness and he's going, "I don't know exactly what this is supposed to mean, Lord. I thought we had something going here. I thought your plan was to set things right. And now they're chasing me and I'm running for my life. And what really has changed? Nothing's changed." And we hear his lament when God asks him, "What are you doing here?" He'll say it twice the question and twice the response. "Lord, I've been very zealous for you. And the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." Don't you hear in what Elijah says the fearful voice of disappointment? We struggle with it too. In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, let's take it a bit at a time. He says, "I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel army," said Elijah. It wasn't just a wish. He worked for it. And sometimes when we work for the Lord, we expect some immunity. You know, why is she chasing me? How do I threaten her? What have I done except support Israel? What have I done but been a voice for what's true and what's right? And shouldn't God offer me some kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card? Because after all, I'm living for him. And sometimes our faith can be ruptured, our faith can be hindered, our faith can be hurt because it's shattered on the reef of expectation. And Elijah had high hopes that this would be more than a moment on the mount, that this would be a transformation of the heart of Israel. And when it doesn't happen, and in fact it goes from bad to worse, all of a sudden he's shattered and he doesn't know where to place that. Let me tell you something. If you haven't already had a Beersheba desert moment, you're going to have. There's going to be a moment when you have been praying for something and it's just unthinkable to you that God didn't answer, that God didn't hear, that God is allowing this to happen. Why is God allowing this to happen? You also hear the fearful voice of discouragement. What's changed after this epic moment on Mount Carmel? So the fire fell from heaven. What changed? Ahab's still on the throne and Jezebel's in charge, really. And she's on a rant. Listen to what he says. "The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed the places of worship. They've murdered your prophets. Nothing's changed." And maybe he doesn't say it, but it's right there. Maybe it's never going to change. I mean, if this moment on Carmel doesn't change their hearts, what can reach them? Nothing's going to change their hearts. After all of that, they have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed the places of worship. They've murdered all of your prophets. When will this ever end? He's discouraged, disappointed, depleted. And then he's also disillusioned. And the voice of disillusionment tells me that things are really not the way they are. I can't see clearly. Because I am so disappointed and so discouraged. And so he says, "I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Was he truly the only one left? No. Not because what God says later, we'll get to that in a moment, but because of what Obadiah did. We read in chapter 18 that Obadiah, when Jezebel starts murdering the prophets of God, Obadiah, who is the palace steward, he hit 100 prophets, 50 in one cave, 50 in another, and then he brings them food and water and sustenance. He's high because he has a heart for God. So there's that. And then there's also the fact that, let's not forget on what just happened. Were you there, Elijah, on Carmel? Did you not hear the people? They said, "We're with you, Lord." And because things didn't actually play out the way he wanted them to play out, the way he had envisioned that in his head, the way the tape spooled in his mind, because it didn't happen that way, he's disappointed, he's discouraged, he's disillusioned, he can't see straight, and now he's despairing of life. The good news is that God helps us when we're afraid. That God helps us when our faith is wavering. That God helps us when we have moments of doubt. And so we need to just stop long enough to say, what are you afraid of today? Where do you struggle to believe? Where are you thinking that, man, it's never going to change? Where are you thinking, this is just too big for me and there's just nothing can retrieve or redeem this? And what things are you telling yourself that aren't true? It's beautiful to know that God helps us in our moment of doubt. And that's what I want to show you in the story today, that we can overcome fear. And in order to overcome fear, we have to go to God. We learn from Elijah's story how to do that. The Bible says that he goes to a certain place. 1 Kings 19, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says he gets up, he eats, drinks, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights up to Horeb, the mountain of God. He came to the cave there and he spent the night there. And there's a lot in this, so I just want to take it a piece at a time. The word "so he got up," as I told you a moment ago, I can't read you the whole story, time won't allow. But the "so he got up" reminds us of what just happened. The "so he got up" means that after he had fallen asleep, exhausted, more than 80 miles out in the wilderness somewhere, he's exhausted and he curls up under a tree and he goes to sleep. And God sends an angel, and the angel rousts him out of his sleep and he says, "Wake up and eat." And so as he wakes up, he looks and there's a fire that's been made. There's a cake of bread. There's some water. And what's Elijah do? He eats. I think this is so interesting to me, because I'm thinking that a part of me would just kind of, I wouldn't be able to go back to sleep. I'm like, wow, did you just see what happened? But Elijah is so discouraged. Elijah is so depleted. Elijah is so disillusioned that he eats and he goes right back to sleep. And a second time, God sends an angel that wakes him up and says, "Get up and eat, because the journey ahead of you is long and you're not going to have the strength if you don't eat." So he got up and ate and drank and went in the strength of that day, of that food, 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights is important because it's indicative of a transformative moment. Do you understand that the distance is some 200 miles, I'm told, to get to Mount Horeb? And some have estimated that for people who are used to traveling on foot, you could probably do that in about 10 days, maybe 12. You can do it in 10 days, 40 days. Why? Because it's a journey. And so as Elijah's making his way to the Mount of God, God is dealing with the prophet. And we see that in so many other places, right? We say, well, it's symbolic, and you know, it's a number. It's a number that scriptures use. But think about the times it's used. In Noah's flood, what's God doing? But he's renewing the earth, purging the earth of evil, renewing the earth, and making a covenant with Noah. What's he doing on Sinai with Moses? He's making a covenant with God's people. It's a new beginning out of slavery and into the freedom that God promises in Canaan. It's the beginning of that. Jesus in the wilderness tempted for 40 days. What is that? But the beginning of his ministry. Jesus on the mount after the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And now he's on the mount ready to ascend. And the Bible says for 40 days, he appears to his disciples and he's teaching and he's talking about the kingdom of God. What's that? But a reset. Because they needed to understand that he is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He's the embodiment of all of Scripture. That everything that was talked about in the Scriptures finds its fulfillment in him. And they couldn't quite see that yet. They knew that he was the coming Messiah. But even the Emmaus disciples didn't quite get it until Jesus began opening the Scriptures to them. And their hearts burned within them. And they finally understood, oh, I get it now. The story was about this all along. It's a reset for what lies ahead. And Elijah was in desperate need of a reset. And the good news is that when you and I reach those moments, God is tender with us. God is tender with us. And so he lets his prophet sleep, and he gives his prophet some food, and he sends an angel to encourage him on his way. And Elijah gets up and he travels to Horeb. Now, Horeb is significant. because it's also known as Sinai or the mountain of God. And what do we know that happened at Sinai? Well, at Sinai, at the Mount of God at Horeb, is where Moses encounters the burning bush. And God issues a reset for the life of Moses and calls him into ministry. When Moses had already tried things in his own strength, and now he's given up, and I'm no deliverer. I tried to help my people. I'm over here now. I'm just going to take care of these animals in the wilderness, and I'm happy to raise a family, and Jethro's my father-in-law, and all is good. But God said, no. We're going to do it again, but we're going to do it my way this time. And he issues a recall. It's Moses and the burning bush at Mount Horeb. It's at Mount Horeb that the Israelites, after they were taken out of slavery, with a mighty hand, Moses and the leaders and Aaron, they lead them out of Egypt, and they're complaining because they don't have water. So Moses struck the mount and water flowed, and they were revived and refreshed at Horeb. It's at Horeb or Sinai that Moses received the commandments. And it's also presumably in that area that Moses sees God. Remember his request? He says, I want to see your glory. God says, you can't handle my glory. He says, but I tell you what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by. And as I'm passing by, I will give you just a glimpse of the grandeur and the majesty that is the glory of God. An interesting side note, this could very well be the place where Moses saw the glory of God. Why do I think that? Well, because some commentators have pointed out the article, the cave. Most translations will say a cave, but the definite article in the Hebrew is there. He came to the cave. So what cave are we talking about? And so there's some speculation, granted, but it could very well be the same place where Moses encountered the glory of God and Elijah so desperately needed to encounter the glory of God. And what's he do? He comes to that place and he spends the night there. And God lets his prophet rest. When we're overcome with fear, when we're having our moments of misgiving and doubt, we're not always strong and stellar in the faith. That's okay. Just be honest about that. And you got to know where to go. And you don't run from God with your doubts and misgivings. You come to God when you're afraid. And God is tender with us. And you find in all of this that there's really no chiding here. There's only gentleness. There's nurture. There's sustenance. Come with me. Walk with me. Talk with me. And so God, after the prophet rests, this is the voice translation, the eternal one speaks to Elijah when he's had a chance to rest and he's in the cave and he says, Elijah, why are you here? Why are you here, Elijah? And what is it that you desire? I love that. What are you really looking for? What is it you want me to do for you? And again, Elijah states his case and his complaint. And he says, Lord, they have completely forsaken you. They have desecrated the places of worship. They've abandoned your covenant. They've murdered your prophets. And Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And now they're looking for to take my life too. And you know that the Lord doesn't really answer that charge. He simply says, I want you to step outside of the cave, for I'm about to pass by. Go out and stand outside the cave. I'm about to pass by. You have to know where to go. In your moments of fear, may your fear drive you to Jesus, not away from him. And to overcome fear, you also have to go to listen. Now, Elijah stated his complaint, and God didn't. Isn't it interesting that God does that? Now, sometimes God gives us a reason, but remember Job? The book of Job and his companions are talking about all of the things going on in Job's life and all of this conjecture and all of this, hemming and hawing over what God is doing or not doing, what God is up to, what God is not up to, and what Job, what you must have done, you must have sinned. So all of this conjecture going on. God doesn't answer any of that. He simply says, hey, Let me take you on a tour of the universe. And let me ask you a few questions. So the answer that you seek, what you really want, is not so much an answer to your question as much as the thing you need is a bigger view of God. And so God invites him to come outside. And then we begin to see these dramatic things begin to happen. Caught up in the verse 12, after the Bible says there was a sound thin and quiet, so the after indicates that something went before that. And so the Bible says that there was a terrific wind, a wind that absolutely tore the mountain apart. But it is clear to point out that it wasn't, God was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake that shook the mount, and God was not in the mount, or not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, a devouring fire, an impressive fire, and God was not in the fire. What's interesting about that is that these are all recognizable phenomena associated with the actions of God. What was Sinai about? But all of those things. God shows up in that. God demonstrates his presence in the fire. God demonstrates his presence in the storm, in the clap of thunder. God demonstrates his power when the earth shakes. We see that even in the book of Acts, right? The ground is shaken when they pray. Tongues of flame fall on the disciples. All of these recognizable actions of God. But God is not present in any of those things. What's God doing with Elijah? God's teaching his prophet. God's teaching his prophet that divine silence does not necessarily mean divine inactivity. And there was a sound, the Common English Bible says, a thin quietness. And commentators are all over the place. They call it a subdued voice, a gentle blowing, a tiny whisper, a gentle voice. One says it's sheer silence, and that's probably what we're hearing. After the din of all that had happened, all of the various manifestations, the wind tearing the mountain, think about that, mountain tearing wind, think about mountain devouring fire, think about mountain shaking earthquakes. After all of that din and all of that noise, there's the sheer silence, and you've heard the expression that the silence is deafening. What do they mean by that? That it's just a pregnant pause, as if the whole universe is on tiptoe and waiting. Elijah, during all of this time, interestingly enough, he's still in the cave. Did you catch that? God had told him to go outside of the cave. But it isn't until he hears this pregnant moment of silence and his ears begin to perk up because this is new, this is different. At this manifestation now, Elijah is drawn out of the cave, and we see that in verse 13. As soon as Elijah hears it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and all of a sudden a voice addressed him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, what Elijah needed most was revelation. And he needed, in order to receive the revelation, he needed to take time to listen. And so once again, God invites him into the process. What are you doing here? And once again, he rehearses his complaint. And he says, Lord, he says, all of your prophets, I'm no better than my ancestors. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. I've worked for you hard. To what end? The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. When we get into God's presence, we may offer our complaint, but then we have to be still before him and listen for his voice. And that's getting harder and harder for us to do, because we're living in a culture that values noise. Have you noticed that? Look around you. People with earbuds in. What are the earbuds about? So that they don't miss a call. So they can listen to their playlist. So they can listen to the news. What do people do when they get on the road? Turn on the radio. Even if it is gospel music, that's okay. I love gospel music too. Or contemporary gospel music, whatever your flavor might be. What do we do with the first thing in the morning? We turn on the news and the news plays while we're getting ready. Some people fall asleep to the sound of a TV because it's kind of the white noise that is soothing. And we filled our life full of noise and full of all kinds of voices that speak to us, that call for our attention, when in reality, you only need the one voice. The only voice that can deliver you from your fear. The only voice that can set things straight. The only voice that can give you the reset that you're looking for and the revelation that you long for. And in order to hear that voice, you've got to clear some space so that we can hear God. And that's why the word says over and over again, be still before him. All creation. At times, creation is lauding the glory of God, but at other times it says, now be quiet, be still and know that I am God. And if you get still enough, you can hear his still, small voice calling you. Suddenly, a voice addressed Elijah, I promise you, God is more anxious to speak to you than you are anxious to hear him. Problem is, he's got so many things competing that he's just kind of drowned out. And to get into the frequency that God shares with you, you have to be still before him. And so Elijah recognized that. And after all of these other manifestations, all of a sudden, this is different. And he draws his cloak around his face. He goes outside and he stands before the Lord. And he offers his complaint. And once again, God doesn't offer consolation. He doesn't comfort Elijah. He's not commended. When Elijah says, Lord, I've been zealous, he doesn't say, oh, Elijah, I know, there's nobody like you. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, no, you're exaggerating. You're not the only one left. He'll get to that in a moment, but none of that. In fact, the reset involves hearing the voice of God fresh and then going to work. To overcome fear, you have to go to work. Because meaningful movements overcome the paralyzing effects of fear. And so here's the word of God to Elijah. God said, go back. Go back the way you came. What's he saying? He's saying, you're going to have to face those fears. You can't run from them. So go back the way you came. There's no going around. There's only going through. So go back the way you came through the desert to Damascus. And when you get there, this is what I want you to do. I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, make him king over Israel. And finally, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as the prophet. Now, why is that important? Because in that moment of silence in between, when Elijah thought, well, this is a bum deal. God showed up on the mount and nothing changed. God wasn't done yet. God had a plan all along. And here's what he revealed. He revealed that the king over Aram, Jehu, he would hunt down the remaining prophets of Baal and the enemies of God. That Hazael would also serve that purpose, and Elisha too. And that those who have abandoned God, forsaken God, been enemies of God, they would be dealt with. God had a plan all along. But with the plans of God, there's always a risk. Was there a risk in anointing Hazael king over Aram? You bet. Because in 2 Kings 8, we find out that Hazael turns. Was there a risk in anointing Jehu king over Israel? Israel already had a king. And Ahab is hunting for Elijah, so is Jezebel. Now think about that. Go and anoint somebody else in his stead, and then you're going to also find your successor. I want you to anoint him because you're going to be replaced at some point. Is there a risk? There is. But God always has a plan. And he calls us to go back into hell's kitchen and deal with those fears. And I am with you. Every step of the way. And what does he offer us? The voice of truth, 1 Kings 19:18. Incidentally, there are 7,000 men in Israel who have never bowed to Baal nor kissed him. You're not alone. 7,000. Not just you and the 100 prophets that Obadiah had hidden. No, there's 7,000 men in Israel who have never bowed to Baal nor kissed him. And the problem with disappointment is that we can become disillusioned. The problem with fear is that we can't think straight. We can't see straight. We can't strategize. And so God calls him back to meaningful motion and says, go and deal with your fears and I am with you and you're not alone. There's others I've reserved just for this purpose. And incidentally, Elisha becomes his good companion for a number of years. What do we know about Elijah? In 2 Kings, the second chapter, the Bible says Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Isn't that glorious? Why is that important? Because the prophet was under a juniper tree and had given up and said, Lord, I'm ready to die. Kill me now. I've just had it. Running for his life, disillusioned and disappointed and dejected. He's running for his life. And God had not only a plan, he had a better plan. A no from God may be a better and bigger yes. No, I know Elijah, you wanted to die, but isn't a ride in a chariot into heaven much better? That's a much better way to go. God always has a better plan. And so in those moments when you're tempted to doubt, in those moments when you're afraid, nowhere to go. Go to God. When you get there, take some time to listen for his voice. And when he tells you what to do, even if it's hard, go back through that desert, face your fears, and do what God tells you to do. And he will show you that, A, he's had a plan all along, and he always has a much bigger plan than the small request you're offering. You don't need to die. You can live. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you're always with us. Thank you for these prophets that stand so tall along the landscape of Scripture. Lord, I can't aspire to be like Elijah. Elijah is a phenomenal prophet, and yet Elijah had weakness too. It's right where we live. God, we struggle sometimes with fear. We struggle with disappointment. We struggle, God, with distractions, and we struggle with disillusionment. And Lord, we struggle. Help us. And you're the champion of our faith. The word calls you the author and the perfecter of our faith. So you invite us back gently. You say, no, we're not giving up. Come on. Let me help you. Oh God, I pray that you would set us free to trust you more fully. Even when our eyes and our mind can't comprehend what we're seeing or feeling or going through, steady us, calm us, quiet us, speak to us, and send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.